But for today, you know, not too long ago, I was talking to a believer, a friend, who was going through some difficult circumstances. And they were talking to me about the book of Job. Now, as we know the story, we're familiar with Job lost his health, his wealth, his family. And he went through tremendous trial that's recorded in the book of Job. And that person said to me, yes, but you know, Job lost it all, but then God restored it all. His troubles went away, but what do you do when your troubles don't go away? What do you do when they don't go away? That's the topic this morning. That's the question I want to consider. So I invite you to turn to James chapter 1, and you should have a handout. Again, this was going to be for the Bible study group, so this handout, it's a one-page sheet. It was handed out in the bulletin. I trust you have a copy. It has some blanks to fill in if you would like. But it'll help you fill, or at least it'll help you follow along with the sermon. Let's pray as we get going. God, I pray that you would help us as we study your word, have open hearts, open minds, and that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, who inspired James to write these words 2,000 years ago. Thank you that the power of them still speaks to us today by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems that the first 12 verses of James answer that question about what you do when your troubles don't go away. I'm going to read, just beginning the first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Stop there for a second. Often in the Bible, when you read the epistles or the letters of the New Testament, what's very clear is in the first verse, you're often introduced to the author and the recipients. And that is no exception in the book of James. Who's the author? Well, it tells us James. Now, there's many different Jameses in the Bible, and so it could be a question, well, which one? Which one? Well, the James that is talking about and who wrote this letter is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, making him the half-brother of Jesus. He is the writer of this letter known as the book of James. Now, he grew up in the same household as Jesus, and as far as we know, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God during the earthly ministry that Jesus had. You can look at John chapter 7 and verse 5 to see that the brothers of Jesus at the time did not believe him in him. But everything changed when Jesus personally appeared after the resurrection to James. And that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Jesus appeared to James, and that changed his life. He came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, was the Messiah. And Paul refers to him in Galatians 2:9 as one of the pillars of the church. He went on to be essentially the leader of the church in Jerusalem, because when you go into the book of Acts and you see the development of the early church, in Acts 15, there's a critical moment where there's this council, if you like, and James is the one presiding over it. So he becomes an important leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so that's the James that is writing this. We know from Josephus, the historian who wrote quite extensively about the first century, he wrote that James, his life ended when he was stoned to death on the orders of the high priest, Annas. That's not a detail in the Bible, but it is from the book of Josephus. Now, James was a humble man. I mean, he could have listed his credentials. James, brother of Jesus, right? But he didn't. He didn't. All he simply put was, notice what he says in verse 1, a servant of God. There's a humility there. I certainly see that. And that's certainly how we should see ourselves as followers of Christ. We are just servants, servants of God. Now, who is he writing to? Well, look, it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So when James addresses his letters, he's referring to the 12 tribes scattered through the nations. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, it's quite simple. It's a reference to Jewish believers scattered through the ancient world. These are Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and the history of the church tells us that when persecution first hit the church in Jerusalem, the result was the believers scattered, We read that in Acts 8, that they scattered. And as they scattered and kind of left Jerusalem to flee, they started talking to people in the villages that they went to. They started sharing the good news of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And what happened was that is how the gospel started to spread so rapidly. So God used persecution to grow the church and spread the gospel. And I believe God still does that today. God still does that today. Now, we have a responsibility to spread the message, just like they did. Many of the Jews outside Palestine became Christians, and they then began to face a lot of persecution in those areas. And so James is writing this letter to encourage those believers who are going through hardships and trials. For them, the trials were packaged as persecution. For us today, though, trials may be packaged as persecution, but it can also be packaged as other things. It could be the loss of a job. It could be the struggle to get a job. It could be a marriage challenge or trouble or divorce or trouble with children or financial hardships or sickness or death in the family or relational problems that you just have no control over. And what happens when those troubles don't go away? What happens when those troubles just seem to stay and stick? What do you do? Well, if you can remember these two keys from the book of James, you'll be a long way ahead in facing your trials and troubles. So let me just put on your heart and mind two truths from the first few verses. The first truth, and in your notes there, you can see it, is that trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." You notice the little word, whenever? He doesn't say, if you face trials. He says, basically, when you face trials. In other words, it's gonna happen. It's just a matter of time. And if you're not in one right now, praise God, rejoice, but it's just a matter of time before you'll probably be in the next one. And that phrase, interesting phrase that James uses, he says, of many kinds. When you face trials of many kinds. That's a Greek term. It's actually the term from which we get our word polka dot. Polka dot. You see, life is dotted with many troubles. Polka dotted with troubles, difficulties, and problems. But notice what James says is to be our response. And this is what really struck me here. Look at, he says, consider it what? Pure joy. Now, I'll admit that troubles and pure joy aren't the first thing to go in my mind together. Right? Because this verse, it seems to almost contradict. Like, the first half of the verse doesn't seem to fit with the second half of the verse. You see that? Okay, consider it pure joy, okay? He's going to talk about the love of Christ and what gives us joy. But then he says, whenever you face trials. Wait a second, James. Did you get your words right? Are you sure? Is that what you meant to say? It doesn't seem to match, and yet that's what the Word of God says, that we are to consider trials, that we are to consider them with pure an attitude, with a certain attitude, and that attitude is one of joy. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but just leave that for now. That is to be our reaction. Now, why does it say that we are to consider pure joy? I think that's the question. Why do we consider pure joy? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 and 4. So take a look there at that verse. 3 and 4, it says, because you know, he writes, that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. That's the first thing. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the second truth is following from the first truth. Even though trials are inevitable, the second truth that we need to know and understand is that trials have a purpose. Right? Trials have a purpose. And what is their purpose? Well, this verse outlines a couple of them. Number one, the Lord allows trials because they teach us perseverance. That's the first purpose that they accomplish. They teach you and they teach me perseverance. There are some things, as I look back in my life right now, there's some things that I could not have learned if it wasn't from some trials. some difficulties. And one of those things that God has taught me in those times is perseverance. Have you ever said, either to God or just to yourself, I just don't read the Bible like I should? Or, I just don't witness to others like I know I should? Or, I wish I was more disciplined. I wish I was more consistent in prayer. Well, okay, if you've said those things, and I know I've said them at different times in my life, guess what? God may actually send you to school to learn some of those things. It's called the school of testing. And it's not a school that I like very much. It's not a school that you probably enjoy very much, but it's a school where you and I can learn perseverance or endurance. It's another word for perseverance. The word testing in verse 3 actually comes from another Greek word, dokimos, which means approved. Approved. So guess what? This word was actually used in a way, in that time, it was used as a way of expressing approval about a vessel or a pot that went through the heat of a furnace and didn't crack. You see, God allows trials to test our faith in order to help us focus on an area of life that needs some attention. And our faith is the target of God's tests, and God wants our faith to grow. Now, I know the Sunday afternoon Bible study is also studying the book of Judges, and so I got me thinking about the book of Judges a little bit, and I was going to share this with them, which would mean a little bit more for them because they've been studying this book, but there's a fascinating part in the book of Judges, and if you want to just take this down in your notes, you can read it later, but it's Judges 3, verse 1 to 4. You see, when they... Under Joshua, the Israelites took possession of the promised land, and they fought numerous battles. They had many victories, but they weren't 100% successful driving out the nations and the people there. And after Joshua dies, there's this new generation that comes, and that's where the book of Judges takes place. And in Judges chapter 3, we read this. It says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, the Hivites living in Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lehoboamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses." It's a fascinating passage in the Old Testament because it tells us that the Lord intentionally left some of the nations there or allowed them not to be driven out at the time of Joshua. Why? To teach the Israelites some lessons. Why did God do that? Well, he actually uses the word to test. And one of the things it was supposed to test was it was supposed to train them to be able to learn how to fight, to persevere in battle. You see, there are some things that God will allow to come through and into our life or leave in our life to test us, to develop our perseverance, develop our trust in him. And that's what God does when he allows a trial to come into our life. It's to test our faith, to teach us to persevere in our faith and our love for him. So that's the first purpose of trials. Number one is to help really teach us perseverance. The second one, and it's related, is also sort of seen in this verse, and it is that trials, they have a way of bringing maturity. They have a way of bringing maturity. That's the second blank there. Maturity is God's purpose in allowing us to face trials. Notice what it says here. Perseverance, verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be what? Mature. And complete. Not lacking anything. And so, maturity is this attitude that God develops in us. You know, maturity is the mother who's able to say about her child, "You gave and you took away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Maturity is the person who gets some bad news from the doctor and says, "God, here's an opportunity to trust you and grow in my faith." Maturity is the man who loses his job and gathers his wife and says, "Here's an opportunity to trust God in a new way." Maturity is the teenager, the 20-something who's single and says, "I'm not going to compromise God's moral standards, even though I feel like I'm the only person on the planet trying to be pure right now." Maturity is God's desire for you and for me. It's having a faith that is pure in essence. The great preacher, author Andrew Murray, he was once suffering from some terrible back pain, the result of an injury he had gotten many years before. And somebody asked him what advice he had for those who face troubles that wouldn't go away. And he said this. It's one of the best quotes I've ever heard on the topic of trials and troubles. He said this. First, in times of trouble, say, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place, and that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me his grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then, say he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he intends to bestow. And fourth, last, say in his good time he can bring me out again. How and when, he only knows. That's from Andrew Murray. And so the summary of it is there in their notes. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. Now, if you can see the truth of those words in the book of James, which is, I think, where they even come from, you will be a long way ahead when you face trials and troubles that don't go away. I think I've shared this story before, but I heard about, I remember the first reading about this story many years ago, and it was about a man who came across an emperor, a cocoon of an emperor moth, and the moth was trying to break out of the cocoon, and it was struggling, and there was just a small opening, and it was sort of sticking out and forcing its body through the hole, and he just watched it for 10, 30, 40 minutes. He just kind of watched this struggling, and then it would stop, and then it would try again to get out, and it would stop. And the man, eventually, he in his kindness, he decided to help it out. He just kind of ripped open the cocoon, and out came the moth. And the man thought the moth would fly away, but it didn't. That moth would never be able to fly. Because what the man didn't realize is that by helping out of the cocoon, he was basically causing the moth to bypass a critical struggle required for the moth to become mature and to grow. See, the struggle to get out of the cocoon is God's way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings so it can then be ready to fly. By depriving the creature of its struggle, the man had actually crippled the moth forever. I wonder how that relates to you and to me. You see, sometimes when we face a trial, we say, God, get me out of here quickly. God, end this. But God sometimes says, that's right where I want you. Stay there until you grow. Stay there until you mature. Until your faith is strong. Trials come so that God can mature us. They have a divine purpose. And it's not easy. It actually can be quite painful, that maturing process. The question is, how do we rise above those trials and go through them so that our faith does mature and doesn't die? So that our faith does grow and not die. How are we to face those trials? Well, James gives us three practical ways that we face these trials. Are you ready for them? Number one, when troubles don't go away, trust. Trust. That's the first thing. That's the first how. How do you face this trial? Look at verse 2. Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You see, when you face a trial, you have a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. What attitude will we adopt to this difficulty? God wants us to adopt an attitude of trust. And that's basically a positive attitude, one of joy. That's why he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy. I like the insight that Philip Yancey writes. He's a wonderful author, and he's just able to say things so well sometimes that everyone is thinking or can relate to. And he says this in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? A good book, by the way. He says this, rejoicing in suffering doesn't mean Christians should act happy about tragedy and pain when they feel like crying. Such a view distorts honesty and true expression of feelings. Christianity is not phony. The Bible spotlight is on the end result, the use God can make of suffering in our lives. And before he can produce that result, however, he first needs our commitment of trust in him. And the process of giving him that commitment can be described as rejoicing. Interesting. The process of giving him that commitment or that trust is rejoicing. And so that's why I think James is saying, consider it joy. What James is saying is not that you have to enjoy the pain or enjoy the suffering. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that you're joyful because you know the end result. And you can see the perspective that God is using this this thing right now to produce something good in your life as an end result. And that's what can help us rejoice. That's what will help you to rejoice. And that process is trust. It's trust. Just like Andrew Murray said, we're trusting because we know we're there by God's appointment. We're in his keeping. We're under his training for his time. And that's why you can trust. That's why you can rejoice. All right, number two, what do you do when troubles just don't seem to go away? Number two, pray. Number two, pray. Maybe pray should be first. Trust, pray, they're closely related because we pray because we trust. And we trust because we pray. They're both related, but look what James says in verse 5-8. He's talking about prayer here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Do you know there's one prayer you pray that God will always give? He'll always answer, and that is a prayer for wisdom. That's what it says. It will be given to him. Verse 6 says, but when he asks, so when we pray, you must believe and not doubt. So there's the condition. You must believe that God will give you wisdom. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So when you face trials of many kinds, when I face trials, what we're told to do is we're told to pray. We're told to ask God for wisdom. Now, remember I said that sometimes when we face a trial, our immediate prayer is, God, get me out of here. Or God, fix this. But here's the thing. It's not wrong to pray that. I think it's okay to ask God, heal me or fix this. Or, you know, that's okay to ask. But I think our prayer should also move beyond that. They should move beyond that. What do I mean? Well, I think that's what James is saying here in verse 5-8. That if that is where God has us, then we shouldn't say, Lord, get us out of here. Because if God wants us to stay there for a little bit because of his sovereign plan, then what we should pray is, God, give me wisdom in this situation. Which is exactly what James is saying to ask for. Ask for wisdom. Because if God is allowing it, you need wisdom to view this trial from his perspective. You need wisdom to understand God's perspective so that you can live in that for a time. And so wisdom is a prayer like this would look like this, maybe. Say, Lord, I ask that you, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this grief, in the midst of this heartache or disappointment or discouragement or failure or whatever it is, Lord, I ask for wisdom. Wisdom to view it from your perspective. And Lord, give me faith not to give up. That's the kind of thing that we could pray in a situation. And you know, when you pray that, in my experience, and it doesn't happen instantaneously, but often my experience is that gradually my perspective changes. Sometimes the circumstances don't change, but my perspective to those circumstances change, which then allows me to experience God's goodness and God's love and joy. And so you need wisdom to experience joy. You need wisdom to experience the things that God wants you to, and to see it from his perspective. And as it, you know, as we know, sometimes we pray and then the problem doesn't go away. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced. If the Apostle Paul experienced that, then surely we're going to experience that. Remember he said, Lord, he had this problem, we don't know what it was, this thorn in the flesh, he calls it. 3 times he prayed, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. And 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that God's answer was that basically, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God always provides his resources when troubles don't go away, but sometimes that resource is his grace to endure the situation, not his healing to get you out of the situation. It's his grace to endure the situation. And, you know, when you experience trials, you often catch yourself evaluating or reevaluating life. If you're rich, you realize that maybe trials can bring you to poverty. Most of James's readers were, in fact, quite poor, and they had become poor because they had fled. They had to maybe leave behind possessions and even homes, and it affected their financial status. And so James is kind of reminding them, one of the things he's reminding them, he's like, even though you're physically poor right now, you're actually spiritually rich. Even though you're materially poor, you're spiritually rich. And spiritual riches can't be taken away. I think in this past week, I was reading about the market, the American market's down about 12%, and the Canadian one is about 8 or 9%, and trillions of dollars is just gone. And for those who have money in the market, it can be a scary thing. And then the panic is, you know, people sell because it's going down because they don't want it to go down more, and then that causes more people to sell, and it's this sort of ripple effect. I think we're probably close to the bottom, and I think it's going to turn around. And like I always see with these things is that when the faster things fall, often they come up quickly, and maybe not as quick. No, I could be wrong. I'm not a financial planner or expert. But all I'm saying is that, and I think what James is saying is that wealth and money is just so uncertain. And we've seen the living proof of that this week. And so look what James says. He says, the brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position. He's like, if you're materially struggling, hey, you've actually got a high position spiritually. You're a daughter or a son of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You have riches in heaven. You have the riches of eternal life. And he says, you ought to take pride in the high position. But the one who is rich, materially rich, should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like the wildflower. In other words, riches can come and go pretty quickly. For the sun rises with scorching heat, with withers the plant, its blossoms falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade even while he goes about his business. James isn't trying to bash anyone who's rich. He's just trying to say, make sure you know what true riches are. If God blesses you with riches, wonderful. But make sure you know where true riches are, which is your spiritual riches. Those are ones that can't be taken away from you. The material kind can, but the spiritual kind cannot. So when troubles don't go away, keep trusting, keep praying, and finally, well, persevere. Persevere. Keep persevering. Look what James says, the last verse of this passage. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's that word, persevere. Because when he has stood the test, there's that word again, this is a test, he will receive what? The crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This is an amazing verse. I think there's two things that I see here that we can hold on to and persevere. Two promises here. Number one is God promises us contentment. Do you see that? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed. The word blessed, it basically means truly content. Happy, content. And so what James is saying, and then what God has promised, is that we can be content even during a test, even during a trial, even during difficulties. We can have contentment. So that's good news, isn't it? Because I think we all want contentment. But James is saying that contentment comes from this relationship with God. And even though circumstances can be stormy, you can still have contentment because that relationship with God is intact. And so keep that relationship, fuel that relationship with God, feed it. If you want contentment, feed that relationship with God so that that will be intact when the storms come. Get to know him better, spend time with him, read his word, pray. Keep that relationship, that life flow intact. Second of all, God promises us something else. I think what he's promising in the second part of this verse is real living. No, the way he puts it is, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, I think the crown of life, now that's certainly I would agree that it's a reference to a future reward when we get to heaven. But it may also, and I think it's also a reference to the fact that the person who perseveres under trial is able to consider the right mindset and experience God's wisdom and resources, and therefore they're content, and that's real living. That's real living when you can see God's perspective in the midst of a difficulty, when you can hold on and trust him, when you can maintain and keep that relationship with him intact. That's real living. That's the kind of life that we ought to strive for and enjoy and want to and live. That's the kind of life that we can live. Because of Christ. That's the kind of life that we can live when our relationship with Christ is solid, is growing, is the priority in our life. Nothing can shake that. Nothing. And so it's a challenge, isn't it, to us? It's a challenge that our relationship with Christ would be the number one thing. It'd be the number one priority. Living over 100 years ago, there was an American believer, Horatio Spafford. In 1873, he decided to take his wife and four daughters to Europe. When urgent business detained him in New York, he decided to send his wife and daughters on ahead of him aboard the luxurious French liner Ville du Havre. Tragically, while crossing the Atlantic, the boat crashed into another, and within 2 hours, the ship went down, killing his four daughters. His wife, miraculously, was saved amongst those who survived. But when Spafford immediately heard this news, he set sail to Europe and to join his wife. And when they came to the place in the mid-Atlantic where the ship had sank that his daughters were on, the captain called him aside, and the story goes that the captain was told him that they were passing that exact point where the Ville du Havre had sank. And at that moment, Spafford went to his cabin, and he wept and cried out to God. And the words that came to his mind were, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And that's how the famous hymn was born, It Is Well With My Soul. It came out of great tragedy, great loss, great disappointment, great pain. It's a reminder to me that those disappointments and those losses and things can actually be the birthing of something good. God brought good. Certainly, the words of this song have definitely been an encouragement and uplifted many down through the years. And many of you here can attest to that. But the point, too, is that when we know Christ, we too can say, when troubles don't go away, it is well with my soul. God is saying through the book of James, trials are inevitable. But more than that, they're purposeful. And if we will consider God's plan and cooperate with it, he will teach us wisdom, he will give us strength, and he will allow us to then show our commitment by authentic living, by joyful living. And that's the kind of life that he wants us to live. Is that the kind of life that you want? I know it is if you're here. But I pray that it wouldn't just be something that we know in our head. I pray that it'd be something we know in our hearts. That you and I could say those words with confidence, because we're going to sing them in a few minutes. But that we would just be able to say them in a new way today. God, I trust you. God, I wish this wasn't going on right now in my life, but I'm going to trust you. God, I wish things were better. I wish I had more of this or that. I wish this relationship was better, but I'm going to trust you. I can't change that, but you can. I can't fix this, but you can. And even if you don't fix it right now, I'm still going to trust you because you're good. You're good and you love me. Will you say something like that to him? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we know, Lord, that intellectually we may know that troubles and trials have a purpose, but I pray that experientially we will see that in our own life. And that we could persevere, Lord. I just pray for those who are going through something now that you'd give them, you would help them to persevere, Lord. If you're going through something now and you know that God wants you to persevere. You know that there's some maturity, some growing that he's working in you. Would you just put your hand up and say, yeah, that describes me this morning. I need God's help to persevere. Would you just put your hand up? Thank you. Hands going up everywhere. Thank you. Let me pray for you especially. Lord, I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters here this morning who have acknowledged that. Let them experience joy in the midst of the pain. Hope, knowing that you are working a good plan out and you have a purpose and a reason in everything. And I pray that it would give us the perspective, give them wisdom to see things from your perspective, give them perseverance to hang on and to keep trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.